Wrap up Stu's class. Stu and Carol Lee are on vacation. They had a chance to get away a little bit, so you're stuck with me the last week. So let's, there's handouts in the back. Yeah, there should be, I'll get it. I got it. Oh, okay. All right, let's pray and then we'll jump in. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the opportunity to gather as your people, Lord, to be your church whom you are building through Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you have promised us that we will be victorious, that the gates of Hades will not prevail. Lord, we thank you for your spirit that you've given to each one of us and to your church to indwell us, to convict us, to give us insight, Father. And we thank you for your word. Lord, we know that it is true. We know that we're sanctified by your word, and I pray this morning, Lord, as we look at your word, that you would protect my words, that they would be true, and by your spirit, Lord, may we be more transformed into becoming like Jesus, and above all, may you be exalted, may your name be lifted up, and may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Kind of put together the course around. We got the seven churches we studied out of Revelation, and then he picked some passages to talk about different aspects of the church. And today we're going to look at what it means to be a member of the church. What are the privileges of being part of the church? As I kind of went back and looked through the course notes, might be a tendency for us to be a little, I don't want to say depressed, but there was a lot of warnings. There are a lot of things showing what was wrong with the churches, right? We went through the seven churches in Revelation, and five of the seven, that's almost two-thirds, had a lot of negative things going on in the church. Less than a third of them, only two, were looked at in a positive light, where Jesus didn't have any areas that they said need to be corrected. Stu looked at, Timothy, and the idea that the church is the pillar of truth, and we saw that the church can be infected with false teaching. In fact, the entire book of 2 Timothy warns against that. 2 Peter warns against that. Jude warns against that. Revelation warns against that. So kind of sometimes we're overwhelmed with, we're in this battle, and are we winning? What's happening? So today in Ephesians, Paul gives us a little different view of the church, and I call it the privileges of being part of the church. And hopefully we get a chance to sit and bask and relish in what it means to be in Christ, part of his body, part of that glorious church that will one day be transformed, and it will see him just as he is. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 is where we're going to be. I want to back up and I want to read from verse 11 so we get a little bit of the context. I'm always reminded, a text without a context is a pretext. So we want to be careful and try to get a little bit of the context of what Paul has said here before we try to dig in. So Ephesians chapter 2. Starting at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So as we look at where Paul is in his letter to the Ephesians, remember the first 14 verses, he's looked at what it means to be chosen in God, elect in the Son, sealed in the Spirit. So he's kind of taking him to that elevated place of what it means to be a believer. What God has done, the triune God has done to bring them into fellowship with himself. Last part of chapter 1, Paul prays that they would grow in the knowledge of that salvation, grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. As they grow in the knowledge, their obedience would also grow. Then in chapter 2, he takes them back. I think just to keep us humble, to remind us of our beginnings. And he said, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. You were all children of wrath. Okay. Then, verses 4 through 10, he says, but God acted. When there was no hope for us, when we were sinners, when imminent danger, imminent death, imminent separation from God was there, God came to the rescue. In verse 4, we have that great transition, but God in his mercy. Through faith, the means, and by the Spirit, we are transformed into creatures living for God, created in Christ Jesus, Paul says in verse 10, for good works. Then starting in verse 11, he kind of outlines what's happened, right? The Jew and the Gentile, those mortal enemies, were united in Christ. The walls, the barriers, that which segregated them have been broken down. So now he comes and he gives us really three pictures, three metaphors of the church. He's going to say we're citizens of a new kingdom. We're members of God's household. Okay, and then he's going to build on and say we're all being built into this holy temple. So those are the three pictures that we'll look at this morning as Paul takes us into the glorious nature of the church. I struggled with this lesson. In fact, about 1 o'clock in the morning, I changed a whole lot of it. Because I decided, you know, the best instructor is Scripture. And we're going to spend a lot of time just looking at what Scripture says about the nature of the church. And I've always said the less I talk and the more Scripture speaks, the greater the teaching session is. So that's where we're headed this morning. So let's start then. Verse 19. Paul says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. So that so then, it's really like a therefore. Okay, we all know why therefore is what they point to, right? Went on before. So what went on before is the work of Christ in bringing in those who were alienated from God. So remember, think about the Gentiles. Even the Gentiles that converted to Judaism, were they ever allowed to go into the inner sanctuary of the temple? No, they were allowed into the outer court, and it was even called the court of the Gentiles. So even though they were quote-unquote accepted in the community, they were still not allowed total access. They were still outsiders. They were still these aliens and these strangers. They never felt at home. They were kind of kept at arm's length. So Paul says, now, because of what Christ has done, all that's been taken care of. Remember on the cross, what happened to the veil in the temple? It was torn. It was torn in two. It was shattered. That whole separation where God would not dwell with his people all the time, each one of us, was taken away. Now there was direct access to the very inner sanctum where God himself was and is. And that's what Paul says. So then, because of Christ's work, because of all that he's done, you Gentiles, you're no longer aliens and strangers. What a message that would have been. Can you imagine every Sabbath you go down to the temple and you gather outside and then you see a select group of people get to go into the inner sanctum. And then you get to see the priest go into one level farther. And then once a year, you got to see the high priest go into the very presence of God. Yet where were you left? On the outside. So Paul's saying, no longer. No longer. Each individual believer, every Christian is allowed into the very presence of God himself. That is a glorious statement, a glorious picture, glorious news. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. You'll even get a greater sense of this. Not a sales pitch, but next quarter, me and Pastor Mark will be sharing a teaching on 1 Peter. So trying to whet your appetite a little bit there maybe. But 1 Peter chapter 2, look how Peter describes the church here. Verse 9. Okay. Again, if you think back to the Old Testament, all these terms are what would have been applied to God's people Israel in the Old Testament. Now, Peter, writing mainly to Gentiles here in 1 Peter, look how he describes these people. He says, verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the promise that had been only for the Jewish nation was now open to all. That's the glorious nature of the church. That's the privilege of being part of the church now. We are in direct communion with God. We are his people. When he told Jeremiah, I will put a new heart in you. I will be your God and you will be my people. That now applied to the Gentiles. That now applied to everyone through faith in Christ. So Paul continues. He says, so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Not only do we have this access to God, not only has this segregation been removed, we're now citizens of a different kingdom. Citizens of a different kingdom. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Again, Paul, as he's reminding the Philippian people of the glorious nature of their standing in Christ because of the work of Christ, he says this in verse 20 of chapter 3. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So all of a sudden, instead of being citizens of the world, what are believers now? We're citizens of heaven. What comes with being a citizen of a country? There's definite perks, right? Only citizens of our country can vote, theoretically. Only citizens receive benefits. Citizens are protected by the government. Citizens are protected by the king. Okay, all those things are aspects of being a citizen of a country. And Paul tells the Ephesian church, you are citizens of heaven. That's where your real residence is. That's what's going to govern who you are eventually. Again, it's a transition. You're no longer citizens of the world. What's going to happen to the world? What's going to happen to the works and everything that's in the world? It's going to be burned up. It's going to be a bunch of ashes. Is that where we want our citizenship to be? No, our citizenship is in heaven, where rust and moth cannot destroy. What a glorious future awaits the believer. A glorious future. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. The same idea. Pastor Phil preached on this not too long ago. Colossians chapter 1. Starting at verse 11. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 11. This is Paul as he's praying for the Colossae people, the people of Colossae. This is how he prays for them. He says, verse 11, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain or kingdom of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We have been transferred into God's kingdom. Our citizenship has been moved. Okay, we don't have dual citizenship. Our citizenship is in heaven. Nothing of this world holds us and binds us any longer, but our citizenship has been transferred towards heaven. What a glorious thing that God would take people, enemies, make us citizens of his kingdom. And as citizens of his kingdom, we still rebel. We still cause trouble. We still carry around the flag of our old country sometimes. And yet God says, you're still citizens of heaven. That's grace. That's mercy. That's a privilege of being part of God's church and being a citizen of heaven. As citizens of a country, generally, you could generally tell where people are from. When I was at the University of Arizona a long time ago, we played a football game over in Japan. And we would get on the subway, and you couldn't read anything, couldn't tell anything. They gave us this color chart and said, okay, if you follow the orange line, it'll get you to where you want to go or whatever. So we're following the chart. But we get on the subway, and we're looking around, and we're kind of like, is there anybody else like us? Where's the rest of the team? You kind of look up. Thank goodness the Japanese are a little shorter, so we'd kind of just stand on the subway. We could see each other, but we were dressed different. We looked different. You could tell we were foreigners. You could tell we were from another country. Okay? As citizens of heaven, we've seen all through the Church of the Revelation, we've been given a different set of clothes. Our clothes are white robes. They're not stained garments. They're not stuff that I pick up and throw under the box for our dog to sleep on. They're white, righteous robes dipped in blood that God has given us to clothe ourselves. So as part of being citizens of this country, we look different. We're dressed differently. We reflect the character and the nature of the country of whom we are citizens. And we have those white robes, those costly white robes. The other thing, sometimes citizenship can be revoked, right? There are certain actions you can do and you can lose your citizenship of this country, okay? That can't happen as citizens of heaven. Turn to John chapter 6, glorious promise. John chapter 6. Verse 37. Here's Jesus in a confrontation with the Pharisees, talking about he's the bread of life. And then verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will probably not cast out. What's he say? I will never. We can never lose our citizenship in heaven. We will not be cast out. Jump down to verse 40. Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's no ambiguity. He doesn't say I might. Well, if they remain loyal to me, I'll raise them up. No, he says, I will raise them up. Our citizenship can never be revoked. It'll never be taken away. That's something we can hang our hat on. That's stability. And we'll get to the reason for that stability is because we have a cornerstone that's absolutely stable. But our citizenships cannot be revoked. We better jump on. Interesting, though, I was reading, I think in September, it was like September 4th or 5th of this year, Mother Teresa was declared a saint within the Catholic Church. Okay, and I thought it's interesting. This was actually the statement that Pope Francis made. He said, after due deliberation and frequent prayer for divine assistance and having sought the counsel of many of our brother bishops, we declare and define Blessed Teresa of Calcutta to be a saint, and we enroll her among the saints, decreeing that she is to be venerated as such by the whole church. Are we saints like she is? In the Catholic Church's view, there's levels, aren't there? What does Paul say here to the people in Ephesus? You are all citizens. You are all saints. Notice what he said there. Jump back to Ephesians. Ooh, these tablets are great till they leave you. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's get back to it. Paul says we are all saints. And that's something I want to, we kind of read over that, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers, aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. When we look at each other, do we think of each other as saints? Do we look at ourselves as saints? I mean, years ago I heard a pastor say, and I thought I agreed with it because it made sense. He said, even as believers, we have more in common with Hitler than we do with Jesus because of our sinful, you know, tendencies. That's wrong. We have been changed by Jesus Christ. Our nature has been changed. Paul tells the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creature. Folks, we have nothing in common with the sinner other than every once in a while we fall back into sin. We have a new nature. We are indwelt by the Spirit. We have been paid for with the blood of Christ. Our life is hidden with Him, Paul says. Our citizenship is in heaven. We have nothing in common with the unbeliever. Only thing we have in common with the unbeliever is where we started. We were sinners, destined for wrath, and unless the mercy of God stepped in and the grace of God stepped in to redeem us, we would be in their same plight. But once we've been changed, we are nothing like them. That's what Paul says, you're saints. Your fellow citizens and saints. And may we never forget that. Yes, we battle with sin. Yes, that's pretty much seems like we do 24/7, 365. We fight and we battle with sin and we lose and we win and we lose and we win and we fight and we fight and we fight and we go, why do I keep sinning? But at the very nature and the very core of our being, because of the blood of Christ, we are changed people. So when we look at each other, when you look around this room, you're looking at a work of God through a changed heart by the blood of Christ. May we never denigrate it and say, we look just like the world. We're not. Because the blood of Christ is much more valuable than gold and silver and precious stones. He has changed us to the core. You always look like that? No. That's why we wait for glorification. Then we'll look like it and we'll stay looking like it. But may we never forget we're saints. When we gather together as the church, it's people changed by the blood of Christ, and we are different, and we are beautiful in the sight of God because He sees us through Jesus Christ. May we never forget that. May we never forget that. For all our failings, all our sinful tendencies, may we never forget we're saints. We've been bought with a price. And really for us to look at each other and to say, you know, we're no different than the world. We're saying the blood of Christ makes no difference. Now, we would never come out and say that, but that's what we're saying. Let us not forget that. We're changed people. Now, we're also members of God's family. Okay, that's this, the next thing Paul takes us to here. It says, you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household. Okay. It's awesome to be citizen of a country, okay? But how much more intimate is it to be members and adopted into the family of God and called children? This is an intimate setting. This is where we get to be intimate with God our Father. This is where in Romans chapter 8, where Paul says we cry out, Abba, Father, because that's our relationship now. We've been adopted into His family. And what's great, we've been adopted into His family with full rights, full benefits, and full inheritance. Go to Romans chapter 8. Let's read it instead of me talk about it. Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. Romans chapter 8. Now let's go by verse, start verse 14. Paul says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Okay, so if we're sons of God, that means we're being led by the Spirit. We're being led by the Spirit because we're indwelled by the Spirit. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and if you're into underlining stuff, fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that the Father has said, I will give to the Son, guess who gets in on that? We do. That's amazing. We are fellow heirs with Christ. What is Christ going to get? Everything. We're fellow heirs. Okay. That ought to just overwhelm us with gratitude. We are children of God and fellow heirs. We get everything that Jesus gets. In Hebrews, the writer tells us that Jesus is not ashamed to call us His brother and sister. Now, there's been times when I know my family, especially when I was growing up, really didn't want to call me their son. I did some stupid things. But Jesus, the writer tells us, he's not ashamed to call us his brother and his sister. We're changed people. We are children of God. We've been adopted into his family. Years ago, we fostered our first set of kids. We thought we may adopt them. They ended up going back to their family doing well. We thought we might adopt them. There were three boys. And when we looked into doing that, I sat down and they were going to be just part of our family. I was going to set up a college fund for them. I was going to say they're going to have their own room. They're going to have all those things. They're going to be just part of our family. They're going to be a Holly. That's what God does with us. We're Christian after Christ. Everything that he gets, we share in because of his work. That's amazing. That's something for us to be excited about. That's something to relish in. That's what I call one of those bask in. We are children of God. We're fellow heirs with Christ. Our name we bear is Christian. We are like Christ. We've been bought by him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, part of being part of the family, and this is where sometimes parents, we lose a few hairs or it turns a little grayer. At least that's my excuse. When our children do things, and I always said when the kids leave the house, remember who you are. You're a Holly. Now, when I said that, there was supposed to be certain expectations placed upon them when they heard that. But my dad said that to me. There's expectations. You carry our name. Anything you do reflects back on our name. Be careful how you act. Okay? It's the same thing being called Christian. With the privilege of being adopted as sons comes with it the responsibility of portraying the family name well. So we look at Ephesians chapter 4, just a couple chapters later here. Starting at verse 1. Here's what Paul calls us. Because we are Christian, because we are members of the household of God, this is what's expected. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Notice verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But what's the call? Walk in a manner worthy of that which you've been called. You've been called as a Christ follower. Walk worthy of that. When we see what the benefits are, we receive the inheritance. We're adopted into the family. He protects us. He provides for us. Think of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, look at the lilies of the field. Doesn't God take care of them? How much more will your heavenly Father provide for your needs? We have the Father looking out, meeting our needs. Turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 7. Matthew 7, 7. Look what Jesus says here. Again, how the Father cares for his children. Chapter 7, verse 7 of Matthew. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Verse 9. Now he goes the argument from the lesser to the greater. He says, of which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? Okay. What do we do when our children ask us for stuff? We try to give them the best we can. Right? That's normal. Now, here's the argument Jesus makes, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, okay, Jesus understands our nature, doesn't he? He gets it. If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? See that? We have a heavenly Father that cares for us. We have a heavenly Father that's going to give us the best. And here's the key. We have a heavenly Father who's all-powerful and all-wise. See, at times I try to give my children things. I'm not all-powerful. I don't have all resources. I can't give them what I'd like to give them. Or I'm not wise enough to know what's best for them. We have a Heavenly Father that not only is all-powerful, He's all-wise, He knows all things, He can be everywhere at any time. How do you think His provision for us is going to be? It's the best. The privilege of being part of God's household, being members of His family. Okay, verse 20. Paul moves on. So he says, you're citizens of a new kingdom. You are members of God's household. Now he goes on, he's going to give us a picture of an architecture of the place we're going to be in. And in fact, we are the architecture. Verse 20. He says, the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is the church built upon? What's its grounding? First, it's the cornerstone. Right? He's built on, it's a foundation of the apostles and prophets, but there's a cornerstone, Jesus. Okay? Now, what's the cornerstone of a building? Those of you who are construction people, what's the cornerstone? What's it do? It supports vast superstructure of the building, but it also gives you the lines of the design, right? This tells you how straight it is. So you put this stone in the corner, it supports the main beams, the main cross walls, and it also defines where those walls are going to be built. They have to line up with the cornerstone. So if your cornerstone is crooked, the rest of your house is going to be crooked. Our previous house, I tried to lay some tile. I was just learning how to lay tile. And I measured one spot and said, okay, I'll just cut those all 6 inches and we'll go right down the wall. Well, yeah, I went about 3 feet and then all of a sudden I'm off, you know. First, wife goes, well, you don't know what you're doing. I go, no, the thing's not square, okay. Because it didn't have a good cornerstone, didn't have a good setting, a basis and a foundation. Jesus is our cornerstone. Okay? How is the cornerstone easily identified? In this case, it's red. It's red. It's His blood splattered and scattered over this entire foundation. And that cornerstone is red because that's the price Jesus paid for His church. So you come to the church, you would see this picture, this red, perfect cornerstone on which this building is going to be established. Then He says it's the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Remember when Jesus came to disciples and said, who do people say that I am? Some say Elijah, some say blah, blah, blah. He says, well, who do you say I am? And what did Peter respond? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And then Jesus says, Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, is he literally building it on Peter? No, he's building it upon that confession, the teaching, the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament coming in and giving us the Word of God. Okay? We have it now, but at that time it's the apostles and prophets that were the mouthpieces of God, giving us divine revelation. That's what the church is built upon. It's built upon the Word of God. Remember Jesus, when He prayed in John 17 to the Father, He said, sanctify them in the truth, Father. Your Word is truth. That's how you're going to grow. That's how this building is going to stand. And we're going to see that's how the building's going to grow. Okay? During 1 Peter chapter 2, again, we'll see the same idea, that this cornerstone and this building aspect. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 6. Peter here quotes Isaiah 28. Or 20, I think it's 28 here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, he says, for it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is that precious cornerstone. Yet what did men do with that cornerstone? They threw it into the heap pile. They threw it into the garbage pile. God said, that's my chosen, precious cornerstone. That's the foundation of the church. That's what gives the church stability. That's what gives the church direction. Okay? And we're going to see that's what also gives the church life. But we never forget what the church is founded upon. It's not founded upon men. It's not founded upon anything the world's ideas may put forward. It's founded upon Jesus. It's founded upon Him and Him alone. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Oops. Those first three verses, like the writer of the Hebrews, what an incredible truth he sets before us here. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Okay, there's our calling, right? Run this race that's set before us. Throw off sin. But look at verse 2. Here's the key. Looking to Jesus. There's the key. Looking to Jesus. Finding stability in that cornerstone. Jesus is the author and pioneer of our faith. We need to look to Him. Every one of those churches in Revelation that had problems, guess what happened to their gaze? Guess what happened to their focus? Guess what happened to their stability and their foundation? It was something other than Jesus, right? It was compromise. It was whatever it was. The writer here tells us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. That's how the church maintains stability. We fix our eyes on Jesus. There's no other place to look. Okay? Turn to Colossians chapter 2 real quick. Same idea here. Paul warns against looking somewhere else. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Notice, we are to be thankful. This is an aside, but notice, we're to be thankful people. We're part of this building. We're part of this church. We're founded on this cornerstone. And Paul says we should be what? Abounding in thanksgiving. That's not just every once in a while, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." No, abounding in thanksgiving. Thanks be to God what He's done for us. That should be our characteristic. Christians should be the most thankful people, the most joyful people, because of the foundation we have in Jesus as our cornerstone. Yeah. Overflowing with thanksgiving. Yeah, we can't keep it in. It just bubbles up. It's an outpouring of what's inside. Paul goes on. Now, here's the warning, verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority." What's the temptation? What's the danger? We get caught and captivated by something other than Jesus. See, Christianity is so simple. It's Jesus. Christianity is so hard. It's Jesus. We want to plug something else with Him. It can't be that simple. It can't be. But it's all Him. And we just need to keep our eyes focused upon Him. Don't let anyone deceive you, Paul tells the Colossians. Okay, back to Ephesians here. So, Paul says, "We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone," verse 21, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." This is a great picture. That word there, fit together, it's like a great craftsman taking parts and pieces and putting it all together till he puts together this beautiful mural, this beautiful picture. I liken it to, I had a guy come and built a barbecue for me in my backyard, and he had flagstone. And I said, "Oh, I'll buy the flagstone for you." He goes, no, I'm going to go buy the flagstone. I said, okay. So I went there and I watched him. And I'm thinking, my barbecue is, 6 foot by 3 foot, 18 square feet. How difficult is this going to be? He spent about an hour and a half going through there, picking out pieces. And I kept thinking, what is he doing? I don't get it. No, I didn't get it. But we go back and I watched him put it together. Those pieces fit together so close and so snug, it almost looked like a single piece of flagstone. That's what Jesus is doing when he's building his church. We're all living stones, he goes on to say. And Jesus is taking those stones and he's fitting them together into this building, this edifice. And everything fits perfectly together. And in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about the spiritual gifts of the church. They got to all work together, right, to have a full functioning body. What if everybody's the eye, Paul says? You can't hear. What if everybody's the ear? You can't see. What about those parts of the body that you can't see that aren't out there? They're important. Okay. That's Jesus. He's building his church, and he's knitting us together. Notice, he's knitting us together in Christ by the Spirit into this beautiful edifice, this beautiful building, this beautiful bride. Okay, but that's, he's handpicking. He's taking his time, and he's handpicked and put us into the church. So if you and I look at the body at Rincon or look at any church body and say, hey, there's real deficiency. There's something wrong with that church. Who's the builder? Jesus. Who are we knocking? Jesus. He's building his church. He's doing it the way he knows is best. May we marvel at the way he's put together his church. And I like what Paul, when he's talking to the Corinthians, it's not really a nice statement, but he kind of looked at the congregation and he kind of said, look at you all. Who are you? You were kind of the lowlifes, you were kind of the dregs, you were kind of all these scattered people, and yet you've been brought together into this church. That's what Jesus is doing when he's building his church. Okay. Yikes, we're getting late. Verse 22 says, in him, that's in Jesus, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the most incredible statement, probably. The church is being molded and knit together so that we are the very dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Now, this is different. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it is, Paul talks about each individual believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit, right? This dwells in each one of us. But also the church together is the dwelling place of God. Think about what this means to the Jews. Remember, in the Old Testament, where was the Shekinah glory? Where was the dwelling place of God? It was in that Holy of Holies, right? Nobody could venture in there except the high priest, and once a year, and they tied a rope around him in case he wasn't good enough to come out. That's the scene. Remember what happened when God appeared at Mount Sinai? What happened to all the people? What did they say to Moses? You go, Moses. Hey, why don't you go there and talk to God? That's cool. We'll stay back here. But the writer of the Hebrews says, you no longer come to this mountain. You come to this sanctuary where God dwells in you. We dwell together by his Spirit as the people of God. What a glorious promise. What a glorious promise. I thought John MacArthur had a good quote kind of summing up this section. He said this about the church. He said, through the blood, the suffering flesh, the cross, and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, aliens become citizens, strangers become family, idolaters become the temple of the true God, the hopeless inherit the promises of God, those without Christ become one in Christ, those who are far off are brought near, and the godless are reconciled to God. That's a picture of the church. That's what Christ is doing. That's what he's done by his work on the cross. That's what he's done. So when we look at each other, we need to look at each other and say, you are a work of Jesus. You are a living stone. You are being molded and knit together into a glorious bride that God will accept into the very throne room of heaven one day. That's the church. So may never forget, we're citizens of heaven. We're children of God, members of his household. Think Mephibosheth. Remember back in the Old Testament? Think about him, right? The last living relative of Saul. David says, go find, is there anybody in Saul I can reward? Mephibosheth hobbles in. And where does David seat him? At his table. That's what God has done with us in Jesus. He's brought us to his very table, and we dine with him. May we never forget we're part of this growing, organic thing called the church, in which the very Spirit of God dwells in us. That's the glorious nature of the church. May we not lose sight. May we not get distracted on all the things that are wrong in the church. And yeah, there's things that are wrong with the church because there's things that are wrong with each one of us. There's things wrong with me that I got to work on. I got to fix. But guess what? We're saints. We are God's people. This is who we're going to live with for eternity. So one of the things I would challenge each one of us, learn to love each other here. Because it's a lot easier in 70 years to figure out how to love them than it had to do it for eternity, right? But the glorious nature of the church, may we bask in that, what God has provided for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful truth of your church, that you are building it, that you're molding each one of us into that living stone and placing us within your body as you see fit. Lord, thank you so much for calling us your children, by granting us all to be fellow heirs with Jesus. Lord, we don't deserve anything, and yet you have lavished us with your grace. Thank you so much for that. And Father, as we go now to the worship service, I pray that we would just keep this in mind, that this is your church, Lord, and that as we worship this morning, may you draw us into the very throne room. May we see you a little clearer this morning. And above all, may you be lifted up, may you be exalted, and may you be glorified above all else. And again, we pray in the matchless name of Jesus, our glorious Savior. Amen.